The television advert that I find most irritating must be extremely successful because it seems to keep on appearing. This is L'Oréal Paris advertising their latest beauty products. And every time, even if it's a different product, they use the same catchphrase. And the message is very simply, of course, buy this. And then the voice adds, because you're worth it. Now, if you want to inflict terrible torture on yourself, I suggest you get the YouTube video. And on there, you will find a video which lasts about 6.5 minutes, a little bit less than that. And those four words are repeated 382 times. One every second. Of course, we are worth it to L'Oréal Paris if we go out and buy their products. But at least the question raises things for ourselves. And the first one is this. How much am I worth? If you have a look at the first couple of verses of Luke chapter 15, you'll see there are a number of people here who Jesus made time with, that he spent time with. The tax collectors and sinners, they were all gathering round to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered about that. They said, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, of course, we are worth something as long as we are useful to somebody else. As long as we make money for them. But if we take that away, what am I worth then? And these people who crowded around Jesus had their own reasons, no doubt, for asking that question about their worth. Perhaps we wonder a bit about ourselves as well, beginning with the world around us. How does the world value me? In a television program a week ago, Piers Morgan was interviewing Alan Sugar, and he asked him, how much are you worth? Well, said the celebrity businessman, I could sit down now and write out a check for £100 million. And people seem fascinated by that sort of thing. And to some degree, once we are earning, we are valued by our salary, our possessions, our car, house, and so on, our credit status. But moving on with the same subject, how do we value ourselves? Well, I suspect you would say it could depend on the day of the week. We don't feel worth much the day that we lose our job, we fail an exam, or our relationship comes to an end. Probably we feel a good deal better about ourselves on the day we are offered a job or somebody asks us out. So what am I worth when the world looks at me? What am I worth when I look at myself? But I think probably more important than those are how much am I worth when God looks at me? The questions we have, especially when we arrive in a new Christian church, maybe like today, for example, or we join a group, and not necessarily theological, about belief. Our first questions are more likely to be personal and social and cultural. Am I acceptable here? Will they want to know me? And if people knew my past, or they knew about my doubts or my circumstances, would they know, if they knew my thoughts, would they still find me acceptable? We may be very conscious of our social background, or our academic record, or our sexuality. How the church community reacts to us could be a mixture. We might have some good experiences. We might have some bad experiences. But what counts is what Jesus makes of us. And that's why these first two verses of chapter 15 are so important to us. Those muttering about Jesus, listen to what they said in verse 2. This man, they said, welcomes sinners and eats with them. And for us to read that, for most of us, that is such a relief. We can sit here and we can breathe easily now because we know that Jesus will include me. For us, that is very good news. But Jesus was defying his critics. To the religious establishment of his day, what Jesus was doing was offensive. He should have known better, they were thinking. Did he not realize who he was entertaining? Yes, he most certainly did. But he was making it clear, Jesus was making it absolutely clear, not just occasionally, but frequently, that he valued the person who would think of themselves as being something of an outsider. He heard what the critics said, but he took no notice. So Jesus defies his critics in order to value the outsider. Verse 1 tells us about some of these, the tax collectors and sinners, as they were called in those days. These were the people gathering round to hear Jesus. These were the known sinners, those in society whose life or work was thought to be morally or financially corrupt. Now, it's a very wide band. Today, people can be questionable if they are thought to earn too much, or to get too heavily into debt, or maybe to come out on strike when it causes problems for other people. And the papers, the newspapers, have a way of presenting the public face of sin. But Jesus sees below the surface of all of us, and sees us, we probably know ourselves in all honesty, but we are all sinners. We may have our good points, the things that people value a great deal about us, and yet we know at the same time that we will always fall short of what God intended. Jesus sees us as we really are. He won't ever condone or excuse or play down our wrong behavior or attitude. He won't do that. That's not what this is all about. His teaching is very clear on moral issues. But still he welcomes us. And to prove it to the sinners of his day that he wanted to be totally involved with them, he ate with them as well. And so he gives every person the dignity, the value they deserve as a human being. Now it's ironic when you look at those first couple of verses to see that the sinners were the hungry ones. They were the people who wanted to hear Jesus, to discover what Jesus had to say. What were the Pharisees doing? Well, they were simply criticizing and muttering. And so Jesus tells them a short story. And that brings us on to our second question. Because this short story answers, how much am I loved? It is a short story, you can see it here. It begins in verse 3, and it only goes up to verse 6, just a few lines. Jesus told them this parable. He said, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness, in the open country, and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? It's a classic short story. It's light on detail, but very heavy in significance. Jesus wasn't into telling gentle stories about things that don't really matter. What do we want from God? We may want him to be here when we are struggling with life, to support us, which is fair enough. And a lot of us can testify to him doing just that. But Jesus is telling us we are not just strugglers. We are lost. The fact that we are sinners, as it's called, we are separated from God. Now you've probably got a whole list of problems to face next week and the week after and so on. And even if today the fact that we're separated from God doesn't seem our most pressing problem, I can tell you there will come a day when it certainly is. So we don't only need a God to support us when we're under pressure, but a God to find us because we're lost. And for that purpose, Jesus risks everything. If you've been watching the news over the last few days, you may have been seeing Prince William. He's been in the news. Because last weekend he had his first mission as an RAF search and rescue helicopter pilot. They were there to help a gas rig worker who had suffered a heart attack and bring him safely to hospital. In Chile, 33 miners have been trapped underground, I think about 680 meters down, for 2 months. Jesus was very clear about his mission. He said what it was. He said it's to seek and to save the lost. Like the shepherd, like the helicopter pilot, like the engineers in Chile. To search and to rescue. The 99 sheep were not the main issue, any more than the relatives on the surface in Chile. And for that one who was lost, Jesus would never call off his search. His purpose was to find one lost sheep. He goes after the lost sheep until he finds it. And the story paints a very general picture. In practice, in reality, Jesus' mission took him not only through the hillsides of Galilee, but into the nightmare of Jerusalem. And I'm not losing control of my language for a moment when I say that for Jesus to find the lost, it took one hell of a journey, literally. An innocent man, he was sentenced to be crucified. And more than that, but though he was the perfect and holy Son of God, he felt, he took on himself the wrath of God, which should have come our way, but never his. My God, he cried out on the cross, why have you forsaken me? He suffered, he shed his blood, he died in our place. And I would always urge any of us here, never to stand back from the cross, but to get closer to the cross. Some hymn writers have done that, and then they have expressed what they saw. One of them wrote, died he for me, who caused his pain? And another one wrote very simply, in my place, condemned, he stood. Now, I've been a minister for rather a long time, for about 42 years. And so I've actually got to the point when I start looking back a bit and seeing what it's been like. I think probably one of the best things about the job that I've had is that I've made friends in so many different places. So even though we've moved on after a number of years from one place to another, so often those friends have remained. And that is very special to us. On the other hand, I think one of the frustrations that I have, maybe the main frustration, is about this. Basically, it is that we come across people thinking that to become a follower of Christ is all up to them. They think, it's in my court. I decide when I'm ready to take it on board. It's my journey. I want to take things at my pace. I know I must do something about it one day. Today is not particularly convenient. I'm okay at the moment. Don't worry, I'm sorting it out in my way, in my time. Leave it to me. Yes, I know that people come to Christ through different routes. I know that. And sometimes over time. That's not the issue. The issue is this. It's not our journey to faith. It's Jesus' journey for us, to find us, that is at the heart of Christianity. We're not driven to Jesus by what we decide to do about it, but only what he has done already. And if I may put it very bluntly, he is ready for us. Who are we to suggest that we're not quite ready for him? Why? Why does he do this? Why does he search for us until he finds us? I think it's always a good question to ask, why? It's not because I am worth it. I don't begin to deserve it. There's only one answer. It's his love. He loves us. He loves us that much. Love is not God being lenient. Love is God dealing with the problem with no assistance from us. He doesn't wait until we show green shoots of improvement and then act. He has done the job of reconciliation. He's acted first. And one of my favorite quotes in the whole Bible is this. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. We needed that. Without it, we're lost. With it, we're found. Well, if that's the story, that's what Jesus seems to be saying here about the story of the Good Shepherd. How much, though, does it matter? I think it's always a very important question. We think some things are quite important. How important? How much does it matter? Well, I think verse 7, which comes after the story is finished, that seems to give the answers. First of all, how it affected Jesus. How much it mattered to him. Because Jesus throws a party. Occasionally, we find a kind friend gives us a bottle of champagne. Not frequently, but sort of every few years. And as they hand it over, they say, save it up for a time when you have something big to celebrate. Now, I'm sure that many people would find any old excuse within a week. And not being great drinkers ourselves, we tend to put it off. Nothing is quite worthy enough of this big champagne moment. And so you may be horrified to hear that the bottle can remain unopened for years. But to God, finding one, just one, lost person was a cause for massive celebration. Everybody was invited. He didn't just do it quietly. He comes home, then he calls his friends and his neighbors together, and he says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. That was how much it matters to him. But how about us? How much does it matter to us? The story is directed at the Pharisees. There they were muttering about the sinners and complaining about Jesus. Not a thought about whether there was a message for them to hear. We're always in a bit of a danger when we realize, but we think we got to the point where we got it all sorted. Would they listen to this story? How would they respond? Well, that's what happens. Jesus actually leaves us to respond ourselves. He doesn't force us to do anything. I was passing Daunt's bookshop on Marylebone High Street, which is a great favorite for many people I know, and I noticed a book they were advertising in the window. And as they do sometimes, every book in the window was the same. Now, I can't remember the title or the author, but what I do remember was an excerpt from a review that they had headlined in that display. It said, fascinating, heartwarming, and a little bit shocking. And having this particular story in mind of Jesus, I thought, what a contrast. It's very easy for us to go out sometimes, having heard something that Jesus says like this, say, oh, that was fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. It was very interesting. And then we go off and do something else. Jesus doesn't do interesting or fascinating. Heartwarming is better, though it can sometimes feel a bit mild if it's all a bit too cozy. But the stories that Jesus told, like this one, are more than a little bit shocking. They are hugely shocking. That last sentence, how would that have sounded the first time he said it? That there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than all 99 of you so-called righteous people. Jesus was clearly pointing the finger at them, as he did from time to time when Jesus told another story about a Pharisee who was all talk about how good he was, compared with a publican who simply came into the same building and prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The end comment then was that the second man, the man who prayed, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, that man was the one who went home justified, accepted by God, rather than the other. So they should have had plenty to think about. But this story is not just targeted at the 99. It actually focuses mainly on the one. And the one is me, you, any one of us. When a person I know very well, a member of our own family, went to see The War Horse, as we've done, it's a play which you can see in London at the moment, very moving, about the First World War. She came back afterwards and she said after that performance, said there was no immediate applause. There was just silence. And that's what we need when we hear something that Jesus is telling us of this strength, of this magnitude. We need some silence. Jesus' story about the lost sheep is for us to take in quietly and then ask, how can I respond? I suppose one way to respond is to say to yourself, well, I just can't let this go. Not quite sure where I'm heading at the moment, but I can't let it go. So the next step for me would be, well, of course, like Christianity Explored. I'll book that. I'll do it today. Or possibly you think, well, I've been hanging around with this one for years. Well, it's really come home very fresh to me today. I want to make a definite response now. And then, because I'm sure I'll still have questions, I want to go to Christianity Explore to find out all the things I don't already know that are basic to Christianity. The word in verse 7, which conjures up the response of the one sinner, is the word repent. There it is. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now, it's a funny little word. It's not suggesting that we are, by repenting, contributing anything to what Jesus has done for us. His salvation is non-contributory. But it is telling us that we do need to respond. And how much it matters to us will be evident by the way that we react afterwards. Not to repent is to carry on much as before. So what does repent mean or involve? Well, as far as I can see, to repent is having the courage to say, yes, that's me, thank you. To repent is having the courage to say, I know that I failed. As far as God is concerned, I know that now. And I want to confess my sins, and I want to ask for God's forgiveness. To repent is having the courage to want to make changes in the light of that, and to ask for God's Spirit to work in our lives, to help us to bring about the changes, to bring us into line with being a follower of Jesus. I'm going to finish with a couple of quotations. One of them is a sad one, I think. Kenneth Tynan was a very well-known figure, famous, very influential, particularly in the theatre world, but beyond that as well. This is going back to the time he died, around 1980. He was a writer and he was a critic, and he made a very great impact on much of the life of this country, I think, in his day. Now, of course, there were the big obituaries that came out when he died. But in one newspaper I read, one daily newspaper, there was just a couple of lines about him, perhaps something we hadn't realized. And it said this, that Kenneth Tynan once said that his tutor, C.S. Lewis, who was a Christian academic, his tutor had brought him, and these are Kenneth Tynan's words, they had brought him to the gates of belief, but not quite through them. The other quotation I have is of a girl who was then at university. In fact, she was there about the same time that Kenneth Tynan died. And she had a talk, not about the lost sheep, but from the same chapter. If you read on, you'll find it eventually, The Lost Son. And although I don't think she wrote this down at the time, 15 years later she did write about what had happened to her back that day when she was at university. This is what she said. I was rather scathing of it all. By that she meant all the Christian stuff that she was getting, you know, from university, from churches and all the rest of it that people were talking about. I was rather scathing of it all. I didn't need God. I was mature, intelligent, independent. But then I heard this talk, she says. The sermon was on Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, the lost son. And I heard for the first time of God's grace, mercy and forgiveness in sending Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And I responded by committing my life there and then to him. In spite of having many unanswered questions, I felt a tremendous peace and assurance. Like the prodigal son, I had returned to my father. Now, we're still in touch occasionally. It was her response to Jesus Christ now 30 years ago that changed her life. She knew she was lost, and she knows that she's been found. We're going to have a moment or two, use it quietly just to think, just to take in what has been said. We all have our own thoughts. But we want to do something significant rather than just let this pass. But anyway, in our own ways, whatever we're going to do, let's be quiet to think about that. And then I will say a prayer. It may not be everybody's choice of words, but it may help some of us here if we find it difficult to express the way we want to pray today. Let's be quiet for a moment. Lord, thank you for knowing me and going through so much to find me. Although it's a big move, I do want to say yes and follow Christ. Through your gracious mercy and the cross of Jesus, forgive me and grant me the will to live a life which reflects Jesus in all I do. So may your Holy Spirit come to work within me. And through all the uncertainties of the future, may I have your peace, joy, and love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.